If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and also to Zechariah chapter 3. If you're not used to turning to Zechariah, you can just flip to the left a few pages for Matthew chapter 1 and you'll be there. Really only about 5 or 6 pages separate the two books. Zechariah chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1 will be in Matthew chapter 1 first. A few Sunday nights ago, I started a little mini-series on the name of Jesus. And of course, the revelation of the name of Jesus, us first finding out what his name would be, has its roots in the Christmas story and in an angel revealing that name to Mary and to Joseph. But please don't miss the fact that the revelation of the name of Jesus is bigger than just one single story in the Bible. In fact, I would submit that his name and the message of that name is really the theme of the entire Bible. Don't forget for a moment, we pray in the name of Jesus. We're gathered here tonight in the name of Jesus. We're saved by calling on the name of Jesus. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that that name is a name above every name. And that one day every knee will bow to it and every tongue will confess it. So the name of Jesus is a huge part of the revelation in Scripture. And some of us have moved on mentally from the story of Christmas and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. But I hope you will not move on from the significance of the name of Jesus. So let's read a little bit about it in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I want you to notice the last three words in verse 21, where it says, from their sins. I've told you that the Hebrew word for the name Jesus is the word Yeshua. That word is actually the combination of two words. The first is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. The second is a word that means to save. So you put those two words together and the name of Jesus actually means Jehovah saves. Joseph, call him Jesus, because he's going to save. Now, the fact that he's going to save doesn't mean much unless you tell me what he's going to save me from. Is he going to save us from the Romans? Well, that's what some people in the first century thought the Messiah would do. Is he going to save us from financial trouble? That's what some prosperity preachers preach here. By the way, I heard a good one the other day. I heard that it was so cold in Texas, the prosperity preachers actually had their hand in their own pockets. Was Jesus going to come to save from financial trouble? Is he going to save from sickness? Did he come to save from death? Now, the fact of the matter is that he is going to save ultimately from some of those things. But why did he ultimately come? He ultimately came to save me from my sins. Call his name Jesus. He's going to save. What kind of salvation is he going to give? A salvation from sin. Now, I've also told you over the last few weeks that the name Yeshua was a very common name. There were probably several boys in Jesus' village in the first century who were named Yeshua. In fact, he's not the only character in the Bible that bears that name. His name is translated differently in English, Jesus, to differentiate him from the other Yeshuas, and I think that's wonderful. But there are actually a few other Yeshuas in the pages of the Scripture. There were three famous Old Testament characters that every Jew would have thought of when they thought of the name Yeshua. They either shared that identical name exactly, or they shared a big part of it. We've met two of them already as we've walked through this study on the names of Jesus. The first namesake was Joshua, the son of Nun. And he's the Joshua we're most familiar with. I call him a renamed preacher, because in Numbers chapter 13, Moses used the name Hoshea to Jehoshua or Yeshua. Because Joshua was to be one of the 12 spies that would go into the promised land, and it was his mission to preach a message of faith and hope in times of doubt and disbelief. And his name would be a constant reminder to those who said it could not be done, that it could be done because Jehovah saves. So we met a renamed preacher. The second Old Testament character that shared at least part of his name was the prophet named Hosea. And Hosea was a redeeming prophet. And he shows us what has to happen so you and I can be part of his people. Remember that? The angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Hosea was an unreasonable husband with an unfaithful wife. And their messed up love story reminds us of all that God had to do to get us back. Hosea pleaded for Gomer, and he promised her, and he punished her, and he provided for her, but ultimately he had to purchase her to buy her back and get her back and make her his. And of course, that was a beautiful picture of our Yeshua, the one who saves, who paid sin's price to buy us back, to redeem us from the price of sin. So tonight, we're going to meet the third and final Old Testament character that shares the name of Jesus. And he's the least familiar Old Testament character that shares this name. And I think you're really going to enjoy his story. We're going to meet him in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. You've already turned there. Joshua was a renamed preacher. Hosea was a redeeming priest. Was a redeeming prophet. Zechariah is a righteous priest. Look at verse 1, Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What we just read is a vision given by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last Old Testament prophets chronologically, and he prophesied after the return of the remnant to the promised land from the land of Babylon. The first person chosen to be the high priest after the return of the remnant was a man named Joshua. And he's actually mentioned several places in the Bible. This is a character you need to know. You can also read about him in the books of Ezra and Haggai. Now, in his vision, Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua doing some high priestly duties. He's going into the temple, into the holiest place. There, he's going to make a sacrifice and stand in the presence of God. Now, many of you know this, but if you're not familiar with the ministry of the high priest, bear me out for a moment. The high priest was the one man out of the entire nation who had the qualifications from God to represent a sinful people. He was the only person chosen by God who could stand in the presence of God. And even then, he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, before the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he underwent an extensive process. He would be bathed, where he would wash every square inch of his outer man. While he was doing that, other priests would read him scripture, and he would confess his sin. The idea was that inwardly and outwardly, every square inch of the high priest was to be free from defilement and wholly pure if he was going to be in the presence of a holy God. And the stakes were very high. If a high priest dared to walk into the Holy of Holies with outer defilement or inner defilement, the penalty would be death. They would drag his cold, dead body from the Holy of Holies by the rope that they connected to his leg. This was serious business. Now, there was nothing uncommon about the high priest being in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But in Zechariah's vision, something extremely out of the ordinary has happened. God has manifested himself in the presence as the angel of the Lord. And Joshua is standing there. Now, often we're told in the Holy of Holies that the presence of God would be manifested by the Shekinah glory of God. Never do we read about the angel of the Lord being in the Holy of Holies. This was a vision had by Zechariah, but it means to tell us something very important and very specific. So Joshua is there doing his high priestly duty. The angel of the Lord is also there, but there is someone else in the room. On the right hand of Joshua, as he is ministering in the Holy of Holies, is an adversary. Zechariah sees an adversary. And in verse 3, we're told exactly who that adversary is. That adversary is none other than Satan himself. And Satan is there in the presence of the angel of the Lord with Joshua as he's doing his high priestly duty to resist Joshua. The word resist here means to rebuke or to accuse. So Joshua is trying to do his job. He's trying to stand in the presence of God, but Satan is there hindering him, accusing him in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Now, the fact that Satan is trying to oppose and to accuse someone trying to do the work of God should come to no surprise to anybody here. We're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We know from the book of Job that Satan often stands in the presence of God in heaven and discusses the affairs of men, and in particular, the affairs of God's children. It could be that at this very moment, your name is the topic of discussion in heaven as Satan is accusing you of something that you did earlier today. This is something Satan does. Satan and his network of demons are watching our lives. They are observing us, looking for anything and everything they can find to resist God's work in our lives and to accuse us in God's presence. That's what's happening to Joshua. Satan is standing beside him, and he's saying perhaps something like this. God, I know this high priest looks clean. I know they bathed him on the outside, but let me tell you who this man really is. Just yesterday, he totally lost his temper with his children. He blew his stack. Don't forget the hateful words he spoke to his wife. And how could you forget, God, that deep, dark secret from his teenage years that nobody but you and me and him knows about? God, this man is a phony. He's a fraud. He doesn't deserve to be standing here, and I demand you strike him dead. Now, we're not told the contents of that particular resisting or rebuking, but perhaps it sounded something like that. That's the scene that's playing out. You say, Pastor Jill, what does this have to do with my life? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to come into the presence of God? You wanted to draw near. Maybe it was a time of private prayer, or maybe you were worshiping the Lord in song. Or perhaps you were sitting in church on a Sunday and someone was singing a song that really should have ministered to your heart, or the preacher was preaching and you really wanted to enter in. You wanted to be close to God and you felt yourself coming near. But all of the sudden, a feeling of unworthiness, a feeling of deep shame and guilt washed over your soul. You ever been there? Things that you thought were dealt with long ago. Guilt that you thought you had handled. Things that were in the dark dragged back into your conscience, and then your time of worship and prayer is hindered. Isn't that a terrible feeling? Trying to draw near to God in the most hellish things you've ever done, being replayed in the imagination of your conscience. Have you ever been there? I have been. We have an adversary, and he is looking for any sin that he can find in our lives as ammunition to use against us in his war against God. See the scene. Joshua has an adversary. Not only does Zechariah see Joshua's adversary, he sees Joshua's attire. Now, this is very interesting. It says in verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angels." Now that particular phrase ought to be an oxymoron. No one would ever stand consciously in the presence of the Lord in filthy garments. That's a big problem. The high priest would never dare come into the holy place with defiled or dirty garments. And in this vision that Zechariah sees, Joshua's outward condition is merely a picture of his inward condition. You see what's happening here? Zechariah is seeing Joshua's unworthiness to hold the office as a high priest. He's seeing Joshua's inward condition and who he really is. And like I told you before, to come defiled into the presence of God would be a death penalty for anyone. And anyone who knows the Old Testament is expecting the very next verse that God would strike him dead for daring to come dirty into the presence of a holy God. Ladies and gentlemen here, let's draw this back to our own lives again. Joshua is not the only one with this problem, is he? See, you and I have that same problem, and that problem is sin. And it defiles us in the sight of a holy God. And I want you to know something, folks. Apart from Christ, when God looks at you, he sees the same thing Zechariah saw when he looked at Joshua. You know what he sees? Dirty, filthy, polluted, wicked sin. That's who you and I really are. And there are two ways we try to deal with this knowledge that we all have that we know we're dirty. The first way is to not deal with it. We say, I'm dirty, I'm a mess, and I'm just going to stay a mess. We flaunt our unrighteousness. We suppress our knowledge of God, or we say we simply don't care what he thinks. God, I'll do it my way. And let me tell you something, folks. If that's where you are tonight, the adversary has you exactly where he wants you. If you don't care about your sin problem, if you don't care about your defilement, he's got you right where he wants you. But there's another way, a more subtle way. And I think a way that speaks more to a Wednesday night crowd than the unrighteousness. And you know what that is, don't you? It's self-righteousness. We hope that through our good works, through our church attendance, through our religion, we can somehow make up or pay God back for the sin that we've committed. So you know what we try to do? We try to clean ourselves up. And we hope that with enough church and with enough Bible reading and with enough ministry, we'll be acceptable to God. But there's a problem, isn't there? And here's the problem. If Joshua, as the high priest, the holiest man in the entire land, wasn't clean enough to stand before God in his self-righteousness, then how can you and I, who are nowhere nearly as religious as Joshua was, stand before the presence of a holy God in our self-righteousness? Don't miss it. Joshua came to God in the best that he had, and it still wasn't good enough. That's the commentary of the Bible, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "Behold, all our righteousnesses, all our good works, all our church going, all our Bible reading, all our praying, all our ministry, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God." Even our good things are filthy in his sight. And each and every one of us here, especially a Wednesday night crowd, knows how to cover up sin in our lives. But please don't miss this. He who has eyes as a flame of fire, sees who we really are. My guess is that there are some people here tonight who dressed up to come into God's house and look fine outwardly, but are a mess inwardly. I am too. Nobody, when I walked in here tonight, knew what a mess I was. You know, my wife's been sick. She didn't help me get dressed today. So I did the best I could. But guys, how many of you know we need her help, don't we? We need it. So I put on a shirt, I put on a tie, underneath my jacket. Problem is, they were a little ripped up. I don't think if she was well, she would have let me outside the house like this. What do you think? Now, here's the thing. Several of you, when I walked in tonight, complimented this tie. You can have it if you'd like it. See, outwardly, I looked fine tonight. No one knew that anything was wrong, but just below the surface, and it was a very thin veneer, there were some real problems with Tyler Gillett tonight. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. All the religion in the world, all the church going in the world, all the ministry in the world will not cover up the fact that we are dirty and defiled and sinful in the presence of a holy God. He sees us for who we really are. And this is what Zechariah sees in his vision. Joshua is there in the presence of the Lord doing the duties of a high priest. And he's filthy. And again, everyone expects that God is about to judge Joshua and strike him down. But I'm glad to report to you tonight that while Joshua had an adversary problem, and while he had an entire problem, Joshua had an advocate. Look at what it says here in verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. It says in verse 5 that a crown was given on his head, and clean garments were given him to wear. And it says at the end that the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, folks, that title, the angel of the Lord, is a specific title for a specific person. Did you know that in the Old Testament, you will find on many occasions the angel of the Lord receiving worship from people? You know why? Because this is not just any other angel. This isn't another Gabriel. This isn't another Michael. The angel of the Lord is the Old Testament pre-incarnate Christ. He's Christ before Bethlehem. So you know what Zechariah sees? Yes, an adversary. Satan's there. He sees an attire problem. He's clothed in filthy garments. But Zechariah also sees a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, take away those filthy garments from him and give him something clean to wear. I love this. The Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, you can't stay here like that. But I love you too much to kill you. So somebody take off those dirty clothes and get this man something clean to wear. Joshua, you don't have anything clean enough to wear into the presence of the holy God. So I'll give you some of mine. Isn't that good? You know what we see here, folks? We see a dirty man made clean through the gift and the provision of another. Joshua wasn't righteous. And he couldn't make himself righteous. But he was made righteous by God himself. That's the story here. And this Old Testament story shows us how Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Those dirty garments that Joshua those dirty garments were a picture of our unrighteousness and our self-righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, please don't forget this. Jesus came to take our dirty clothes and to give us clean ones. How does that happen? Well, don't miss this. Jesus is the true and better Joshua. He's the only person who has ever lived that had the qualification to stand in the presence of a holy God. He's the only one that could honestly say, I'm not defiled, I'm not sinful. He lived a sinless life and was absolutely righteous. So he had the qualifications. The one question left unanswered in the story of Joshua, but that is answered in the story of Jesus, is what did Jesus do with Joshua's dirty garments? Think about that. Joshua got Jesus' garments. What happened to Joshua's dirty garments? You know, the Bible gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have no righteousness, but God had a plan to make us righteous in Christ. And on the cross, Jesus said to every Joshua, Joshua, give me those dirty clothes of yours. Give me your sin. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. He who was absolutely holy put those dirty garments on himself. And he let God treat him like God should have treated Joshua. Don't miss this. He died Joshua's death. And he did it so that Joshua might be made righteous. In exchange for his unrighteous garments, Joshua would receive the righteous life, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And God would no longer see Joshua as dirty and defiled because of the cross. He would see him clothed in the righteousness of his dear son. He wasn't righteous, but he was made righteous through the cross. And here's the good news on a Wednesday night, church. You can get in on that too. Because the Bible said he hath made him to be sin for us. For who? For sinners. That means you. And tonight, if you're here, maybe you've wandered into a church on a Wednesday night and you're honest enough to admit that you're a sinner, that you're not clean in the sight of God, and that you cannot clean yourself up. That's the first step. You got to admit you're a sinner and stop trying to save yourself. If you'll admit your sin and believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross, you will receive by faith the righteousness, the cleanness of Jesus Christ in exchange for your sin and the death that it deserved. That is the gospel. You're not righteous and you can't be righteous, but he will make you righteous through the cross. That's good news. And that's what it means when it says, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified, we by faith, we have peace with God. What the word justified means? It means to be declared righteous. So don't miss this. The moment that you bow your knee, turn from your sin and ask Jesus Christ to save you, you know what he does? He covers you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and from that moment on, for all of eternity, he sees you not as you, he sees you as Jesus. Amen. Now, Christians, that's gospel 101, isn't it? And it's wonderful. It's thrilling. But there are two very practical words of application that we can take from Zechariah chapter 3. The first is a word about guilt. A word about guilt. Guilt is a universal experience. It's something that many believers struggle with on a daily basis. Folks, we have an adversary, don't we? And if he can't drag your soul to hell because you've been saved by faith in Jesus, he'll try to make you as miserable as he possibly can on your way to heaven. You ever experienced that? Satan is still active accusing the brethren. He accuses us to God. He accuses me to myself. But if you're struggling with guilt tonight, Zechariah has some gospel truth that will help you. When Satan accuses me in the presence of God, I want you to know something. He doesn't get very far. You know why? Listen, don't miss this. Because you have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2 says these words. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the wrath-atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh, dear ones, I wish that you could see on earth what happens in heaven when Satan accuses you before God. Perhaps it goes something like this. God, your son, Tyler Gillett, did such and such today. It was wicked, it was awful, it was sin, and he knew it. You should judge him. By the way, Satan lies about many things, but he does not have to lie when it comes to accusing you and I in the presence of God. We are all more than guilty. Here's the good news about what happens in heaven, folks. Satan never gets the final word as he accuses us in heaven. You know why? Because at that moment, I believe that my advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, steps up. And Jesus, perhaps he says something like this. He may well have done that thing. I wouldn't know because I've chosen to bury it in the sea of my forgetfulness. I will not think about it. But if he did, I would like to remind you, Father, that that sin and every other sin my child commits has been paid in full at the cross of Calvary. And by the way, Judge, if you need Exhibit A, they're right here in my hands. If you need Exhibit B, it's a wound right here in my side. Every sin bought and paid for through the purchase of the cross. That's what happens in heaven when you're accused. Here's the problem, though. We sometimes forget on earth what's really happening in heaven. And instead of letting the gospel have the final word, we let the devil have the final word. And my guess is that there are some of you tonight carrying a heavy burden of sin and guilt that Jesus paid to remove from you at the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to carry it anymore. Accept the blame for your sins and put your faith in what the advocate has promised to do for you. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, that means to agree with God about it, to say the same thing as. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was not written to unbelievers, dear ones. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers. And if you're here tonight carrying a load of guilt about something in your present or in your past, all you have to do is accept the blame and God will remove the guilt. He'll remove it. This is a message about guilt. Your sins have been forgiven. Your dirty garments have been taken off. When God sees you, he sees Jesus. Put your faith in what Jesus did for you and let the gospel, not your guilt, have the final word. It's a message about guilt. One more message. It's a word about grace. A word about grace. Many Christians, even after their salvation, are still trying to please God with the filthy garments of self righteousness. Paul summed up that approach with a poignant question in Galatians 3:3. He said, "Are ye so foolish?" How many of you know it's a serious thing to call someone a fool? And when God does it through the inspired words of Scripture, it's a serious thing. He said, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or complete by the flesh?" In other words, ladies and gentlemen, it is a foolish thing to think that you are saved by God's work, but sanctified by your work. Because of our sin nature, we are all hardwired to self-righteousness and works righteousness. And I believe that every person in here is recovering from an addiction to self-righteousness. Let me prove it to you. Each and every person in this room, if you walked in, having been faithful to church over the last month, having read your Bible every day for the last 30 days and talked to God in prayer, having had victory over your besetting sin and having been active in ministry for the entire month, if you walked in, you would say, God, you must be pleased with me. Yet on the other hand, if you did a spiritual spread eagle in the last 30 days, this is the only time you've been in church, you neglected your Bible, you neglected your prayer life, and your besetting sin has been ruling over you all month long, you would walk in here feeling that God was not pleased with you. Do you know why we feel that way? Because we are hardwired to think that God's pleasure in us is based on our performance for Him. That's works righteousness, and it's the message every religion in the world is selling. The gospel preaches a completely different message. It says God's pleasure in me is not based on my performance for Him. It says God's pleasure in me is based on Christ's performance for me. That's the gospel. And you know what we do? We like to take off, at least we try to, practically, Christ's garment of righteousness and say, you know what, God? I'll do this on my own for a little while. I can handle the Christian life. I needed you to save me, but I don't really have to be completely surrendered to you. I can go to church and I can be clean enough. I can do it on my own. And the message of Zechariah is that if the high priest of the nation of Israel can't do it, neither can you. Here's the message of the Bible. It is not clean yourself up and I will love you. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is I love you and I'm going to make you clean and give you the power to stay clean for me. So the Christian life is not me trying to pay God back in my own power or live for Him. It's about me surrendering my righteousness to live in Christ. Every good thing God wants to give you by grace, Christian, please don't miss this. Every good thing God wants to give you by grace hinges on whether you will be totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. And if you will surrender your unrighteousness and surrender your self-righteousness for Christ, He will do the work through you. And that's what it means. And it says, call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray.